Sermon text reading this morning is from Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." And then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for whoever has despised the day of the small thing shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which ranged through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Zechariah, and we'll be looking actually today at chapter 4, 5, and the first half of chapter 6. And so without surprise, we will not look at every detail. And so don't panic if you have questions about the details. Andy has all the answers, and so feel free to ask him. And in all seriousness, there's a lot that we will look at and a lot that we will not cover. We're in the midst of Zechariah's eight visions that he had on a single night in the year 519 B.C., and in chapter 1, verse 13, we are told that Zechariah was told by the angel that God was going to give him gracious and comforting words. And so it's my contention that we will look for gracious and comforting words in all eight of these visions, and that's what we'll be looking for this morning. But not all gracious and comforting words seem nice to us. When a parent disciplines a child, it is an act of graciousness and kindness because it is the correcting of behavior that is not appropriate. And so we will see part of that in one of the visions this morning. But there's an awful lot going on that we can see which will be gracious and comforting as well. The visions that we'll look at this morning have a movement to them. What I mean by that is that the first vision is somewhat localized, meaning that it is surrounding the city of Jerusalem and in particular the temple as a whole. The second vision moves to the land meaning not only Jerusalem and Judah, but all of Israel. And then in the third part of the third vision that we'll look at this morning, we move to a much larger geographical area that we'll call the world as a whole. So there's that type of movement that I'll try to point out to us as we go through these three visions. Last week, we looked at what I call a gemstone in the chapter that we looked at. And that particular vision concentrated on an individual, but also an office. The individual was the person Joshua, who was the high priest at the time that Zechariah was a prophet. But more importantly, we looked at the role of high priest as a whole. The high priest, of course, is an individual in the life of Israel who represented the people of God before God himself. And we saw in that vision that Joshua, the high priest, stood before God in his throne room wearing filthy garments. And God changed his clothes from those that were filthy into pure white garments and put a mantle upon his head, showing his authority as priest. And God declared to Joshua as representative of the people that you are clean today, and I will declare your people clean on one day when my servant, the branch, shows up on the scene. I remind us of that vision because the role of high priest and priest becomes continually important throughout the rest of the messages to Zechariah. But in addition to that particular role, we're also going to be introduced to the role of king, or what I'm going to say, leader at this point. Judah was in a unique period during their history. They did not have a king. As a matter of fact, Israel has not had a king since Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the kings and took Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel into captivity. But there was one man whose name is Zerubbabel, who at the time of Zechariah was serving as the governor. He wasn't allowed to be called king, because Persia was still the ruling power over Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel at the time. He was given the title governor, even though he came from a kingly line. As a matter of fact, his grandfather and great-grandfather were the last two kings of Israel, even though they weren't particularly terrific kings. Zerubbabel came from the line of David, and he was serving as governor. So as his leadership was in place, to all intents and purposes, he served in the place of the king with the title governor. I mention this only because the idea of kingship, along with high priestliness, continue to be central in the visions that we will look at in the book of Zechariah. Now, in these three visions, we get all kinds of fancy stuff. We have golden lampstands. We have olive trees. In chapter 5, we have a woman in a basket, and the basket is covered with a lead lid. And two white-winged storks show up on the scene and carry this woman with her lead lid off to a strange place. And we have horsemen and chariots in chapter 6. Great stuff, huh? I mean, very exciting. And you're all dying to know what it all means. I will give you glimpses into a little bit. The other thing that I want you to remember about these visions from the prophets, and for that matter, all eternal visions, is that we have a tendency to live our life solely in the here and now. We really can't help but do that. Our reality is whatever time the clock says that it is. We're here, we're in Buena Vista, we're going to do such and such after that and all the rest of it. When we have a prophetic vision in the Bible, we are given a glimpse of what God is doing in the eternal. We see outside of time and space, and we are given a glimpse of a reality that is bigger, larger, and I might suggest more real than what we see in the here and now. So as we look at these three visions, God is showing Zechariah, this is what I'm doing in Jerusalem. This is what I'm doing in the land of Israel, and this is what I am doing in the world. Now, in Jerusalem in particular, the temple was under construction. The temple had gone back under construction after the prophet Haggai, that we just got done looking at, came and said, "Get back to work." So the temple was under construction, but Zechariah shows up on the scene, and he is very concerned about the reconstruction of the temple. But his message went further because he was predominantly concerned with the hearts of the people. Not merely what they were doing on the outside, but were their hearts right before God? You see, at this particular time in Judah's history, the people were doing on the outside that which looked right. They were doing what God commanded, but there was some tweaking of their hearts that needed to take place. And so we get these gracious words of comfort through the person of Zechariah in this book. And so if you look with me again at chapter 4, I'm just going to reread a couple of these verses that John has already read for us. I'll read 2 through 5 just so we can get a picture of what's going. "The angel said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of gold and a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Don't you know?' 'No, my Lord,' I said." Well, now, this is an interesting situation, and the angel is somewhat surprised that Zechariah doesn't know what he is looking at. And it is not surprising that we don't know what Zechariah is looking at, but any Old Testament prophet surely would have known what he was looking at. And I'll tell you why he should have known it, but it is not an unusual response by Zechariah. In the tabernacle of old, and we don't have time to turn back to it, but in the tabernacle of old, when the children of Israel were in the desert, in the Holy of Holies was a golden lampstand. And that lampstand had 7 parts to it, and that lampstand represented the very presence of God among his people. And so the angel's a little mystified that Zechariah's mind wouldn't necessarily go there. But you see, at the time that Zechariah was receiving this vision, the temple had not been yet completed, and the Holy of Holies didn't exist, and the golden lampstand was not in its rightful place. And so it was a little hard for him to understand that what was being spoken of here was the Holy of Holies and the presence of God in its midst. Now, this kind of misunderstanding is not unusual. If you remember from the book of John, Nicodemus the Pharisee was having a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus said, "For you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again." And Nicodemus said, "What in the world are you talking about?" And Jesus says, "How is it that you, a teacher of the law, don't understand your own scriptures?" Because the context was just enough off kilter in the here and now for a learned man to put the pieces together. And so this is why Zechariah didn't understand. So here's this golden lampstand that represents the presence of God among his people in the Holy of Holies. And on either side of this lampstand are 2 olive trees. Now we say, why are they there? And now anybody that in the ancient times would have understood, the lampstand was lit by olive oil. And so the olive trees simply represent the source of the oil for the lamps to be lit. So that's the great mystery solved there. But then the vision continues. And the angel who talked with me answered and said, don't you understand? No, my Lord. Verse 6. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Something is going to happen. The temple is going to rebuild, and the vision, the attention of the vision, is given to this individual, Zerubbabel, the governor from the line of David. Now, the people at the time that the temple was being rebuilt didn't have a whole lot of hope and a whole lot of confidence, you see, because all of Judah, all of Jerusalem, all of Israel was still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. The people were being obedient to the letter of God's law and building the temple. They were giving their paltry tithes and their sums to get the work done. But to be honest with you, the confidence that the project was ever going to be accomplished looked pretty bleak. Now, here we are in 2022 as a small church in a town of Buena Vista, which is a small town, and we long to see the kingdom of God advanced and expanded and God's rule to be in place and in power all over the world. Do we not? And yet, what do we see? I mean, I'm not being critical at all, but we see a few missionaries trickle out periodically. And we see small sums of money and small efforts given to the prospect of seeing the kingdom of God expanded. And quite frankly, if we gave 5 minutes attention to that whole thing, we would say, boy, it's going slow. And I wonder if it's ever going to be accomplished. How is it that God is going to reign over all the universe so that I can see it? That's where the people of Judah were to then, and quite frankly, it's where we could be today because the progress is so painfully slow, and we long for its conclusion. But here in this vision, he says, Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and the shouts of grace to it. Now, he's speaking to Zerubbabel, and he says, in front of you, Zerubbabel, is a great mountain. Now, a mountain, many times in the Old Testament, represents opposition. It represents a force. It could be a kingdom. It could be a group of people. It could be a power. It could be an army. It could be any number of things that represents an obstacle for something moving forward. God here tells Zerubbabel, though there is a mountain before you, I will make it a plain. I will make it flat. I will be the one who gives you a place to build the temple. And then the word of the Lord, verse 8, came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, not only are you going to see the temple built, not only are you going to see the golden lampstand in the Holy of Holies representing my presence in your midst, it's going to happen in Zerubbabel's day. And he is going to be the one who saw the construction started, and he is the one who will see the construction completed. And all of you who are looking at the small things that are taking place will rejoice. Those are words of comfort and grace in Zechariah's day, but they're also promises for us. God promises that his word will go out to all the earth. God promises that his word will not return to him void. God promises that the end of time will come at the return of his son. All we see are the day of small things. But the immediate promise in this first part of this vision is that the temple and my presence are going to exist in Zerubbabel's day. But Zechariah is very, very curious about these two olive trees. He's seen them. He knows they're there. He probably understands what they're about. But there's not two olive trees in the tabernacle of old. Are there going to be two olive trees growing in the new Holy of Holies? What are they doing? So he asks about them, and the answer comes in verse 14. And then the angel said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Ah, another great mystery. Who are the anointed ones? Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of stuff, and this is all going to be on the exam, so I want you to remember all of this. In the Bible, there are two groups of people who were anointed. There were kings, David, Solomon, Saul, we could go on, who were anointed, had their heads anointed with oil. And there were priests who were anointed for the office. So what the angel is saying by God to Zechariah is those two olive trees represent, number one, the role of priest and the role of king. In the contemporary context, it would be Joshua, who was then the high priest, and it would be Zerubbabel, who was then serving as king but only called as governor. But the roles are really what are important. Now, one more point that I need to make here, because it's going to come up later, and this will be the essay question on the exam. In the Bible, a priest who was anointed is never a king. And a king who is anointed is never a priest. So there's always two distinct roles. Remember that. It's a big part of the essay question. But those two olive trees represent, if you will, a source of the oil that is going to represent the presence of God among his people. Well, then we get to chapter 5, and we have this great vision of a flying scroll. I didn't mention that before. I forgot to tell you about a flying scroll. This scroll is defined to us as a scroll that's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide, and it is written on both sides. Now, if you're in the Old Testament and you hear about a scroll in a vision from God, I'm hoping that naturally you will think of one thing. The Word of God, in particular, the law of God. And in this case, I think that the law of God is most represented by the Ten Commandments. You see, when the stone tablets were given to Moses, they were written on both sides. And so this flying scroll appears representing the law of God. And this is what it says, verse 2 of chapter 5. "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the land, for everyone who steals shall be cleaned out, and according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side.'" So this flying scroll, I know it's pretty wild, a flying scroll containing God's word is flying over the land of Israel. And there are two, what we'll call sins, that are curses that are mentioned. One is swearing by the name of God. The other is stealing. Now, the Ten Commandments are divided into kind of two sections. The first section is man's relationship to God, and the second section is man's relationship to man. And so what I want to suggest here is that these two indiscretions represent all the law in relationship to God and all the law of man's relationship with man. But according to the vision that's going on here, there are people in Israel, the land, who are guilty of breaking God's law. And God's law is going out as a curse against them. They were doing what is right on the outside, but their hearts needed to be cleaned up. And so God's word is flying over the land of Israel for the purpose of purifying the people, and it is called a curse. Now, I think this is terribly contemporary because many, including myself, can spend a great deal of time and effort trying to look spectacular on the outside, but inside, my relationship with God or my relationship with others is absolutely abysmal. And God wants pure hearts among his people. He wants to be among his people in his temple in Zechariah's day as the golden lampstand. He wants a great high priest. He wants a great king. And he wants his people, his subjects, not only to be obedient, but to be pure of mind and of heart. And so God's word is flying around for this particular purpose. There's much more that I could say here about timber and stones. If you have questions, feel free to ask me. But in the interest of time, we're going to jump and we're going to look down at verse 5. And then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This," wait a minute, I went a little too far. "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." So you have this basket. "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." So Zechariah sees this basket. In this basket is a woman who represents the wickedness of the people. And the angel kind of lifts the lid, and the woman tries to get out. The lid is stuck back on the basket, and these two figures show up with white wings. And in verse 11 it says, and he said to me, to go back to verse 10, "And then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' And he said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" So you got this basket. In the basket is a woman. And the woman represents all the evil that is found in the land of Israel that needs to be purged of, okay? The angel puts the lid back on the pot. The evil can't get out. These two creatures show up, pick up the basket, and fly her off to the land of Shinar. Now, where in the world is the land of Shinar? Shinar has two great significances in the Old Testament. Shinar is the place where the Tower of Babel was built. The place where man took it upon himself to unify all of mankind in rebellion against God, and God scattered the peoples of the earth because of their rebellion. Shinar is also the place where the city of Babylon was built. And Babylon represents everything that is in defiance of the rule of God. The center of man's rebellion against God is Babylon. So this wickedness is carried off there, and some sort of temple is built there in the land of Shinar. This is all figurative to represent all the evil. So what I'm trying to say is, while the evil from God's people may be carried away, evil still exists. God has power to carry it away, as we saw in last week's chapter. It still exists. Way up there in the north in this plain of Shinar, and this woman with a lead pot on top of the basket is sitting up there. Okay, we're going to leave her alone for a moment. There we go. I know I've got you on your edge of your seats, and you're wondering what in the world is going on. So we've moved from local Jerusalem, where God promises under Zerubbabel to have the temple rebuilt. God's presence will be there. In the land, God says, I need my hearts pure, the people's hearts pure, and I will purify them. There is evil in their midst. I will carry away that evil. Evil's still going to exist, but the land needs to be pure for me to be in their presence and for me to rule a holy people. And then we get to chapter 6. And the horses show back up. Now, in the first vision Zechariah had, we had horses the first time. And these horses have returned. But they've returned slightly different in the sense that now they are carrying chariots behind them. But in the first vision of Zechariah, the horses represented what we're going to call God's special forces. These were horses mounted by angelic beings who traveled all over the world making report to God about what was going on in the earth. And the angels reported in that first vision that there was peace on the earth. Well, peace on the earth is not necessarily a good thing, because God is going to punish wickedness. The powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece to come, Rome to come, all these other places who have conquered other nations are sitting back in the lap of luxury thinking everything is okay. But now we move to a universal picture in verse 6, and I will read. And again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now this is an instance where mountains are a good thing. You see, on the original temple, the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, in the front of the temple were two pillars of bronze that were 50 feet high. And they were huge around. So what we have are these horses and chariots coming out of the completed temple of God, these mountains of bronze. And the first chariot had red horses, and the second black horses, and the third white, and the fourth dappled horses, and all of them strong. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, Lord?" And the angel answered to me and said, "They are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, and the white ones are going to go after them, and the dappled ones are going to go to the south country." This too will be on the exam. What's in the north? Assyria, who had conquered the northern tribes of Israel long before. Babylon, which had been conquered by Persia, and Persia is now in power. And the city of Babylon is where the wicked lady with the lead hat is now residing. And God is sending his chariots to the north, black and white horses there, to conquer, to destroy, and to rule. Now, this is symbolic, you see. The north at this time is where all the power is, has been, and will be. And in the south, we have Egypt. And so the south represents another place or seat of power as well. But essentially, if you conquer the north, you rule the world. So the black and white horses went there where all the evil is represented and where all those things are taking place. And he took the south as well. Now the east is the Arabian Desert. I should go east is the Arabian Desert. To the west is the Mediterranean Sea. Not yet great seeds of power in the world. But if you conquer the north, you conquer the south, all things are taken care of. And so what God is saying to Zechariah is, I am in control in Jerusalem. The temple is going to be rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and I will be in the midst of my people. I need a people who are pure and who are not disdaining the day of small things. And I am going to conquer the entire world. I am in control of the whole universe. And then this vision, or what we're going to look at it today, will end. Verse 8, and then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. You see, the north always represents rebellion against God. It represents the wickedness, but my spirit is at rest there. God is at work on a local level. He is at work on a national level, and he is at work on a universal level, is essentially the gist of these three parts of these three visions. But friends, I just want to make these last couple of comments. We really do live in a time where, whether it's on a local level, on a national level, or on a universal level, we can have doubts about God's work anywhere. I don't mean the kind of doubts that, I mean, we're all prompt and quick to say, God is in control, and I know his hand is upon it. But on our level, on a temporal level, it is very hard to see, isn't it? It is very hard to maintain the reality when you live in the day of small things. We don't see the horses and the chariots. We don't see the golden lampstand of God's presence in our midst. And oftentimes we fail to acknowledge the scroll of God's word over us, which says, you need to be right and pure before me. Because on that temporal level, we can't see beyond it. I won't use as an example, but we have friends in our church who just this last week, for a fleeting second, saw that glimpse between the temporal and the eternal. For that fleeting glimpse, you know, saw when somebody stepped from faith to sight. And we need to live knowing that God is at work in the day of small things on a grand and global scale. Because that's really what's real. That is what's real. And next week, we will bring this all together in one glorious supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us glimpses into the eternal. And you are at work locally, nationally, universally. But we live in the day of small things. when we don't see, we don't understand, it's hard to comprehend, and it's hard for us to hold fast in faith because we do not see. But you are in our midst, and you want us pure, and you will judge evil. May we be a people who live right and accordingly to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.